If the church were to give 2020 a theme song, that might be it, right? God moves in mysterious ways, but they're good, even though it's sometimes hard to see. Thanks, ladies, for leading us in that. So I was born shortly before Jimmy Carter was elected president. I can't remember politics playing much of a role in my family growing up. We didn't talk about it a lot. I guess the fact that I don't remember it doesn't mean it didn't happen. My memory's not awesome, but I can't remember my parents even talking a lot about who they would vote for or what they would vote for. The first real memory I have of anything political was in 1992. Al Gore this was before Bill Clinton's first term. He spoke at a community college not far from our house, and Bill Clinton had been on MTV, which I thought was pretty cool. And then I got to get out of school, which I thought was even cooler if I went to this. And so right up the road from my house, I got to go and listen to Al Gore speak. I literally don't remember a word that he said, but I do remember feeling like this is kind of a big deal to be this close to a vice presidential candidate. Well, after high school, I didn't get involved in politics like so many young people do. To this day, my main involvement in politics is praying for my leaders. Try to remember to do that regularly. Doing my best to understand the issues and the candidates that represent them when it comes time to vote. And then thinking carefully and teaching carefully about how the Word of God comes to bear on issues of civil government. I guess the point I'm trying to make here is this. Because the Bible speaks to issues of civil engagement, government, and voting, I care. But what you're about to hear does not come from anything anywhere close to being a political junkie. And so with all of that, it seems clear to me that at a time like ours, there was a time in our country's history where you could talk about a lot of this with sort of a common ground. There was a basic tether, even if people couldn't understand exactly where this came from or the root of this. There was a basic tether to the Word of God when it came to thinking about life. Well, in our times today, it seems increasingly everything, including government and politics, is being detethered from a Christian worldview. It's especially important for Christians to learn to think Christianly. It's important for us to understand all of what God talks about and all the ways that he talks about it for all of the life that it touches on. And so again, my aim in this sermon then is not to help you impress people with your political acumen or wit or even Bible knowledge. It's not to own the libs or counter some mischaracterization of Christians as Trump worshipers or even to tell you who to vote for. None of those things are the point of the sermon. Instead, my aim is to hold up the Word of God for you in order that you might be, as Peter says in 1 Peter 3, prepared to make a defense for anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that you have. And to know what it means to be subject to the Lord's sake for every human institution. Grace, for all of those reasons, you're not going to hear alarmist language or rhetoric in this sermon. You're not going to hear a call to vote for a certain candidate. You're not going to hear me say that this is the most important election of our lifetime, which it may be. Instead, you're going to hear me try to carefully and faithfully bring the Word of God to bear on this election, particularly as it relates to voting in a manner that is pleasing to God. And I don't just mean who you vote for, but how you vote and what your heart is doing when you do and what you do as a result. So again, my aim is to lift up the Word of God for you to help you to see that it is entirely sufficient to know how to vote in a manner that is pleasing to God and respond in a godly way regardless of the outcome of the election. In other words, the point of the sermon is to answer the question of what it looks like to participate in this whole scheme of things, this whole election season, this in a distinctly Christian way. How will you think and feel and talk to others and pull levers or fill in circles? How will you do that differently than people whose hope is not in Christ? How will you do that differently? That's the point of this sermon. So to that end, let's pray that God would truly open his word for us and his spirit to us in these matters. God, we love you and we thank you that your word is sufficient. We love you and we thank you that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We thank you that although this matters, we have promises from you that transcend all of this. No promise of yours will be thwarted on Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday or whenever we find this out. No promise of yours will be thwarted or even challenged. No aspect of your nature will be shaken. There is no sense in which you're nervous in heaven about the outcome of this election, and therefore neither should we be. We love you. We thank you. We thank you that Christ is supreme and Christ is sufficient. God, as we talk about this specific topic as it relates to the Word of God, I pray that you would fill us with a sense of awe and wonder. I pray that this wouldn't come across as merely a discourse in political philosophy or political theory or some political science lecture. Instead, I pray that we would all leave here with a greater sense of your glory, particularly as it relates to your sovereign and good reign over all. I pray that we would leave here as people with our hopes placed more firmly in your nature and your promises that flow from it. I pray that we would leave here more eager to serve others, more eager to be a godly influence and express the love of Christ to the nations. So we'd be more eager to listen, even as we're more eager to proclaim the words of eternal life. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this sermon consists of 10 principles. I wrote that down. I actually wrote down, and none of them have subpoints, which is, you know, sort of exciting. But then number 7 got a few subpoints. And so 10 principles, 7 has just three quick, you know, subpoints. But I think these are good. I think they'll be helpful even today, even as you engage your neighbors and, on my drive home, the number of political signs is staggering, and it's like neighbors, it's just like, I don't know, it's just different, it's crazy. But anyway, here's the thing, 10 principles that I think capture the essence of the Bible's teaching on Christians and voting. For your sake, for your good, for the good of your neighbors, here's the invitation. Don't just think, huh, that's interesting. I haven't thought of that before. Or don't just hear these and think, I knew that already. Or here's the invitation, is to take these 10 principles and truly press them against your life, your priorities, your attitudes, your disposition, your hope, your thought process, your view on the issues, your view on the candidates, your view of what to do if your candidate wins or your candidate loses. Press your life up against these things for the glory of God and the good of the nations. This isn't everything the Bible has to say about voting, but it is, I believe, right at the heart of it. And so again, here's the banner, 10 things. They all finish this sentence. Voting as a Christian means 10 things. Number 1, God's word is your guide. To vote as a Christian means that God's word will be your guide as you vote. It's absolutely critical that we begin here. But this is not only the beginning of our understanding of voting. Okay, you know this, I've said this over and over. It is the beginning of a Christian understanding of everything. Wherever you are going to act like a Christian, it's going to begin with the conviction that the Word of God is your guide. God's Word is your guide in life, my guide for life, and within life for voting. I covered this point, the same exact thing, several times through missions and probably 3 or 4 times in the last 6 months. I've unpacked this in different ways. And so I simply want to restate it as clearly as I know how and then give you one verse that shows you where I get this from, the kind of verse that drives this conviction. Here's the point. God has given the world, you and I and all people, He has given this world everything we need to know. Think about this for a minute. This will blow your mind if you let it. God has given us in His Word everything we need to know about God, ourselves, and what it means to live in a manner pleasing to God. How many countless times during the day are you faced with some decision? God's Word is sufficient in that decision. What kind of toothpaste to buy and how fast to drive on your way here and where to get gas and what pants to put on and which leg to put them on first, and God's word is sufficient for everything God requires of you. That's huge, including voting. It is the sufficient God's sufficient guide. We don't need anything else to live as God would have us. So therefore, when it comes to voting, God's word must inform every circle you fill in or lever you pull. And here's a passage that, this is the kind of passage that the Bible gives us to teach this. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man, woman of God, that the person of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. The first thing we need to understand about voting as Christians is that while others may have common sense, that's sort of what I grew up around, this common sense, we vote for common sense, or their parents' beliefs, or their party's platform, or whatever else. While other people have other things as their guide, for Christians, to vote as Christians means that the Bible is our highest authority. If you don't know grace, explicitly what the Bible says about an issue, you cannot vote Christianly on that issue. Grace tests your every thought, political and otherwise, against God's word. Here's number two. Much like the last point, you can't skip this one. These first two points are the first two points of every question in this world. You might ask, how do I know which minivan to buy? Because that's a big deal at Grace Church. Which minivan? Which third row vehicle do I need to invest in? Or whatever the issue in front of you. Should I take this job or that job? Should I... Whatever the issue is in front of you, should we increase our support to missionaries or should we support a new missionary? These first two principles are the same first two principles for every single thing you'll encounter in life. God's word is your guide and God's glory is your goal. Every time. If it's not, you cannot please God. Again, much like the last point, you can't skip this one. God's word tells us that his glory is to be our goal in all things, including voting. I've covered this as well. I've covered these first two points a lot. Again, I'm going to simply give you a verse that teaches this, 1 Peter 4:11, and then state it as simply as I can. 1 Peter 4:11. If anyone speaks, so again, I said, no matter what you do, no matter what question is in front of you, Peter is going to give a few options. If you speak, how do you know what to say? No matter what it is, if you speak, you should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If you serve, if you want to help somebody, if you want to be good for someone or do good for someone, if you want to speak, if you want to serve, you should do it with the strength that God provides. Why? And again, whatever the answer is, you want to vacuum the church, you want to bring somebody a meal, you want to watch the football game this afternoon, whatever you do, do it so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. The Bible's filled with examples of passages like this, calling us to do all things for the glory of God. So again, simply, when it comes to Christians and voting, we need to vote in a way that will bring the most glory to God. You need to vote in the way that will bring the most glory to God. There are all kinds of things that might motivate you to circle a box or fill in a circle or pull a particular lever. Above and controlling all of them is what can I do right now that will show the greatness of God more than anything else. While others may vote mainly for the greater good or to limit injustice or to ensure equal rights for all or because they are passionate about a certain issue or candidate or whatever else, the first and main thing for us is the glory of God. Grace everything about your political posture, the way you go into voting, the way you come out of voting, and the voting itself must first be aimed at expressing that God is greater than any of us could ever imagine. Voting as a Christian means that God's word is your guide and God's glory is your goal. But they leave us asking the question then, okay, that's true of all things, but how do we do that? What does God's word say about voting? And how do I give God glory in voting? That's the point of the last eight. Here's number three. Remembering your true king and kingdom. Voting as a Christian means remembering your true king and kingdom. To vote as a Christian means remembering that your true citizenship and true king are not of this earth. By God's design, we're all Americans, I think, probably, right? Most of us are, and that's good. By God's design, Donald Trump is your president. Tim Walz is your governor. Tina Smith and Amy Klobuchar are our senators. We have 8 individuals representing us at the federal level as our, well, as our representatives. On a local level, we have mayors and councilmen and women and congressmen and women and others. And that's good. We need to care about these things. But none of those things are first for us. Remember that, Grace. None of those things are first for us as Christians. Our first allegiance is always King Jesus and his kingdom. Philippians 3 says this, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him, he's the king, to subject all things to himself. Acts 10:36, Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. How about that one? 1 Timothy 6:13, Christ Jesus is the blessed and only sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords. This means that our vote can't mainly be about victory and blessing on this earth. It means that our Savior, if we're going to vote according to the Word of God and for the glory of God, it means that our Savior, protector, provider, insurer of justice, and ultimate authority will never be on the ballot. You remember that, Grace? The language that's used today makes it sound like these people are on the ballot. Like, our Savior, our protector, our provider, our insurer of justice, our ultimate authority, the ads and the language sounds like they're on the ballot. They're not. This means that we need to vote in with the person in mind who is, though, the Lord Jesus Christ. We must vote not as if this is our true home or as if we were electing our true leader. Grace, remember your true kingdom, king and kingdom when you vote. Number 4. What does God's word say about how we glorify God in voting? Voting as a Christian means understanding the purpose and authority of government. You can't vote Christianly if you don't know what you should be voting for. We need to understand the purpose and authority of government by God's design. Though no one in this world is our true king and our citizen, true citizenship is in heaven, God established governments. Government was God's design. That was shocking for me to learn early on. But government is God's design. God has established governments on earth for his good purposes. That's the 4th principle. God has established the world. He made the world, created the world, designed the world in such a way, Grace, that there are 3 primary spheres of authority. Did you know that? There are 3 primary spheres of authority where God delegated authority to 3 primary spheres: the family, the church, and the government. Each has a particular God-given mission. God gave a particular mission to the family, to the church, and to the government, and authority to carry out their mission. Let me tell you what I mean. Within the family, God has charged husbands to love and lead their wives as Christ loves and leads the church, Ephesians 5. And he's charged within the family parents to discipline and instruct their children in the Lord. That's the mission that God has given to husbands and parents within the family. And he has given parents the authority of prayer for our children, persuasion, bringing the gospel to bear upon them, and the rod to carry out our purposes, God-given purposes within the church. God has given the mission, the purpose of making disciples of all nations, glorifying him by making disciples of all nations. That's Matthew 28. To accomplish this purpose, God has given the gospel to proclaim, Romans 10, elders to rule, Hebrews 13, prayer to make spiritual warfare against opposition, Ephesians 6, and church discipline, Matthew 18, to save the souls of the rebellious. That's the family and the church, a mission and an authority to carry out the mission. Well, God has done that for the government as well. Within the government, God has given various leaders, and here's the purpose of the government, to promote or commend good. Grace, write this down if you would. That's different from doing good. That's different from doing good. The government's job, according to the Word of God, is to promote good, commend good, and punish evil. That's 1 Peter 2:14. I'll read that in a little bit. So that its citizens, 1 Timothy 2:1 and 2, may live quiet and godly lives. Did you hear that? Like, if you were to do a Christian, if you had to write a paper on Christian political philosophy, there's the foundation of your paper. I'm going to say it again. God has given various leaders to promote or commend good, which is different from doing good, and punish evil, so that its citizens may live quiet and godly lives. That's the foundation of a Christian understanding of government. The authority to accomplish this, Romans 13, is the sword. That is physical coercion, physical force. In other words, God designed the government to hold back evil and punish it when it does break through, and create a context where citizens, its citizens, are free and encouraged to do good. There's liberty to do good. Okay, that's a mouthful, isn't it? I put up, incidentally, if you go online after this and pull up the manuscript, I put all the, there's lots of verses. I put them on there so you can see all this all in one place. Practically, this means that we should vote for people and policies that align with God's design for government. Okay, let me say this. You got to hear this. I need to hear this. This is important. This is very much not understood today. It also means, Grace, that we shouldn't vote for or expect our government to do that which is beyond the scope that God has given to it. For instance, Grace, it is the church's role. God has assigned to the church, to you and I, it is the church's role to care for the poor, the orphan, and the widow. James 1:27 and all over the place in the Bible. Not the government. So what does that mean? When a political candidate expresses concern for the vulnerable, we should be glad. When we hear political candidates talking about the need to care for the vulnerable, that should make us glad. But when the candidate promises to use governmental power to do the good that God has given to the church, we should not be glad. We should be concerned. There's a lot of confusion about that today. There's a lot of candidates promising a lot of things that we should be glad they want, but not glad that they think it's the government's role to do. This kind of thing, again, is just, we're haywire today. Whenever one sphere, Grace, family, does the things that God has given to the church, or the church does things to the government, we've seen that version of things in history, where the church is trying to do the things God has given to the government, or the government tries to do things that God has given to the family or the church, bad things happen. Again, we're seeing that all over the place, and a lot of this is due to a lack of understanding of what God's word says about how God designed the world. To be clear, governments exist because God made them. Don't forget that. And second, God uses governments according to his purposes. This means that God is the God of government, and that we ought to come under it, therefore, whenever we can, as an act of coming under God. So in the same way, kids, when God says that you are to obey your parents, which he says, children, obey your parents in all things, is the first commandment with a promise that it might go well with you. Children, when God commands you to obey your parents, you're really obeying God when you obey your parents. In the same way, because God gave government and gave government a particular role, wherever the government rightly exercises that over its citizens, to come under it is to come under God. Government has no authority of its own, but we need to gladly submit to the authority God has given it, such that Romans 13:2 says this, to resist the government is to resist God. Voting as a Christian means voting with these things in mind. Number five, that's sort of the foundation. It must be clearly said that in a country like ours, this is different, certainly different in the Bible, biblical times, it's different in different countries around the world, but in a country like ours, Christians vote Christianly when we vote. You need to vote. For many years, I didn't believe that, and so I didn't vote. Let me tell you, get a little autobiographical here of how I came to think that way, and then the simple biblical message, passage that changed, God used to change my mind. So as a young college student and a new Christian, I studied political science, political philosophy, very secular school. One of my classes, the professor dedicated almost the entire lecture to arguing that your vote doesn't matter and that it's a waste of time for you to vote. And he gave two main reasons for this. Number one, how many of you have ever voted in an election of any consequence that was decided by one vote? And his answer was presumably none of you. None of you ever have, and none of you probably ever will. And therefore, on that basis, he says voting doesn't matter. Secondly, when it comes to the law of large numbers, the law of averages, we know that if in this country 58% of the people vote or would vote or favor Joe Biden and 58? okay, 52, that's easier math. 52 prefer Biden and 48 prefer Trump. It doesn't matter if 60 million or 90 million vote in this election, the result will be the same. The law of large numbers says that no matter how many vote, 48% will vote for Trump and 52% will vote for Biden. And therefore, in that level, your vote doesn't matter either. I'm not arguing for this. I'm just saying at that time, I found this compelling. As a Christian, I wasn't aware of any passage in the Bible that commanded me to vote. And so I reasoned for many years, why go through the hassle? Okay, practically, again, how did I come from that to believing now that the Bible actually calls us, in our context at least, to vote? I can't remember exactly what election cycle this would have been, but I was driving around in my car and the Christian radio station was on. Because it was lunchtime, one of those way too happy pastors came on with one of those way too unnuanced messages. And so I reached to turn the station because I didn't want to hear it. But on my way, you know, however long that takes, on my way there, he said something that grabbed my attention. He said that Christians must vote. I'd thought a decent amount about this. I'd asked plenty of people. I'd read as much as I knew how to read. I'd worked through this. And so I thought, hey, what is this way too happy, way too unnuanced pastor going to say? Well, he simply read Matthew 22, 15 to 21. And then concluded with the biblical principle that he understood to be contained in it. Here's what Matthew 22, 15 to 21 says. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle Jesus in his talk. Tell us, they said, this is the Pharisees talking to Jesus. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Great start, right? Show me the coin for the tax. In other words, the tax would be a certain coin. Pull out one of those coins that Caesar requires and show it to me. They brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is on this coin, on this denarius? They said, Caesar's. Then Jesus said to them, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. How do I get from there to you should vote? That was the passage, and the simple principle is this. Because, as we just saw, governments are established by God and endowed with a particular purpose and authority. God expects us to give to our government whatever our government expects of us, rightly, according to his design. And so, in many ways, we're glad for sprinkler systems to keep us safe. And our government expects that of us, and so we come under that. In the same way, our government, in our context, expects us to vote, and so we come under that. Therefore, Christians ought to vote. Even if my professor was entirely correct that you'll never vote in an election decided by one, or if the law of large numbers truly applies to voting in this country, even if he was entirely correct, Christians, I think Matthew 22, the words of our Lord, still means that we ought to vote. What's more, although voting, at least as we do it, is entirely foreign in the Bible, you can't go to any place in the Bible and see a vote. It seems, John Kennedy helped me see this earlier this week, it seems that God used the confirmation of the Israelites as part of his process of appointing kings over Israel. And I actually looked up several verses. If you want one in particular, 1 Samuel 5, 1 through 3, God used the consensus of the people, at least at certain times and in certain ways, to confirm the ruler over Israel. In other words, though the specific practice of voting is missing in the Bible, we see the goodness of God's people being involved in determining their leaders from the earliest days of Israel. So, Grace, let's vote. Number six, voting as a Christian means voting for the greater good. To vote Christianly means voting not just for your own interests, but for the good of the country or city or state. This is a key application of God's command to love your neighbor. This might not mean voting for what your neighbors want, but it will mean voting for what God says they most need. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Philippians 2, 4 and 5 says this. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart. No, that's the same one. Philippians 2, 4 and 5 says this. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, Grace. This is for us, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. The point, so when you go to vote on Tuesday, voting Christianly means voting for individuals and issues that are good for others as well as for yourself. Isaiah 1:17, let us learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the cause of the widows, plead the widow's cause. Number 7, practically this is the most significant of all the points. Voting Christianly means doing candidate and issue triage. Some get some nurses, some healthcare workers here. You know what triage is. Not that long ago, I went into the emergency room at the in Wyoming here, and the place was filled with people sitting there looking mostly like they had different versions of a cold or the flu. They looked pretty miserable, but no one was yelling or screaming or anything. And I walked in missing the tips of my fingers from the table saw. And so the good nurses that were there triaged the situation and ushered me right in there so I wouldn't bleed all over them or die in the lobby. That's what triage is you take all the things that are available and make the first things first. The most important things become most important and you give your first attention to them. This is maybe the most difficult. It takes the most wisdom. In other words, there are lots of things we can all agree on that are important issues, but what order they play, because they sometimes are conflicting with one another. To do one is to be able to, or not to be able to do another. And so with the word of God in our hand, the glory of God is our goal, our true citizenship, the nature of government in our minds, the good of our neighbors in our hearts, we vote. But what do you vote for? Figuring that out is the aim of political triage. It's identifying from God's word, not only what God says, but also God's priorities within it. It's where we work to find the most important things in the Bible and make sure to keep them the most important thing in our voting. In addition to keeping the role of the government in mind, in other words, there are really important things that God just hasn't given to the government, so we shouldn't vote for them. But in addition to keeping in mind the God-given role of government, three things. Here's the three subpoints. First, it's necessary grace because Jesus nor the will of Jesus are on the ballot. You don't get to go in on Tuesday, sit down at the deal, and say, I vote for Jesus or I vote for the will of Jesus. If it were that simple, we'd all do that and move on and praise God. But he's not on there. You hear some people talk and you'd think he was, but he isn't. We do not have the option, grace, of voting for the perfect candidate. It's not on there. Never will be. We don't have the option of filling in the oval for God's will. I wish we did in some ways, but we don't. Instead, we have candidates who are flawed, and only occasionally is there ever even on the ballot an actual issue that we vote for that approaches the will of God. So until Jesus returns, we're never going to have the perfect thing to vote for, and so we need to do our best to choose among the non-perfect options. That's the first thing. Political triage is necessary because Jesus or his will are not on the ballot. Second, we must place the right weight on the right issues. That's what triage is. God's word, grace, speaks of justice, racism, abortion, poverty, freedom of religion, family, the environment, law and order, homelessness, euthanasia, marriage, the dignity of all people made in God's image, the economy, taxes, and immigration. It speaks to all of the hot button issues of our day. But it does not speak of all of those things with the same weight or importance. The Bible does not place the same importance on your tax bracket as it does the murder of the unborn. Never has, never will. Don't forget that, grace. We must know what the Bible says about the key issues of our day and how much weight the Bible puts on them. Finally, thirdly, doing political triage means doing whatever we can then to understand the candidate's take on the issues, the candidate's track record for following through on their take, and the likelihood of the candidate being able to deliver on their convictions. In other words, grace, to think Christianly, to vote Christianly, means to look carefully at the candidates. And what unites all of this within the candidate is the character of the candidate. The character of the candidate is what determines their position on issues, priorities, their ability and willingness to follow through even in the face of opposition. Our primary concern when it comes to the character, the Bible says this over and over and over again, but the primary concern that we have with the character of the candidate is the fear of the Lord. For that is the beginning of wisdom and the only disposition that will bind everything else rightly in place. Voting Christianly means knowing what God's word says about the nature and importance of the issues and the candidates who hold them. And that means making sure we rightly prioritize the things that the Bible prioritizes. Number 8. These last three are really quick. Voting as a Christian means not putting your hope in the outcome of the election. Your hope is not in the outcome of the election. It seems to me, I said this a little bit earlier, but I'm going to say it again. It seems to me that every candidate is trying to get us to believe that they are able to bear the weight of our hope. Is your job going away? Look to me, I'll fix it. Is your health not great? Look to me, I'll fix it. Is your family in trouble? Or do you not have the kind of freedom you like? Look to me, I'll fix it. If we simply put our trust in them, they'll fix every health and relational and financial and legal and social problem. Well, as Christians, to read the Word of God, we know that that is never going to be the case, for no mere man can ever deliver on such promises. Christians vote then in the full knowledge that every candidate we vote for, whether they win or lose, no matter what, no matter what happens as a result of the election, as Christians, we vote in the knowledge that we stand perfectly secure in the promises of God. Our hope will never be in a mere man. It is in the Lord, and neither he nor his kingdom can ever be shaken. Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, let us be grateful, Grace. When you go to vote, don't go in as one driven by fear, but Hebrews 12:28, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, no matter what happens on Tuesday or whenever this whole mess gets sorted out. Voting as a Christian means knowing that all things, including all election results, are being worked out for our good by God. It means hoping wholly, entirely in him as we cast our vote and await the outcome. Number 9, voting as a Christian means making room for different conclusions among other Christians. While certain issues are black and white, how exactly those issues work out in our voting is not always cut and dry. Likewise, while a few issues clearly rise to the top in terms of importance for all Christians, or at least they ought to, there are other areas of the Bible that aren't quite as clear. Not every issue is quite as clear as to how important it ought to be. For that reason, we must encourage one another. Not every issue is equally, or not every perspective, conviction, opinion, conclusion is equally okay. So we need to encourage one another to think and pray carefully over the scriptures, but then we need to make room for different conclusions, convictions, and consciences. That's the heart of Romans 14. Romans 14:12 says this: so then, each one of us, work through the Bible, Grace, look for the glory of God. Consider your political leanings in light of this and your positions on the issues. Go hard after that, especially in this season. But here's the thing. As a result, each of us, Romans 14:12 says, will give an account to God of himself. You will have to give an account to God for what you concluded. Therefore, verse 13, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord, this is the Apostle Paul, that nothing is unclean in itself. He's talking specifically about dietary laws, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. Voting as a Christian means making room for different biblically based conclusions. Our primary unity, Grace, remember this, COVID has made me really, afraid is the right word. I'm really afraid that COVID is forming union around views around COVID things among Christians more than the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the same way, voting can do that. We can make voting issues more unifying among different tribes within the church than the gospel of Jesus Christ itself. Don't do that, Grace. May we never do that. Voting as a Christian means making room for different biblically based conclusions, and that means our primary unity is around the fact that Christ Jesus died to save sinners. That doesn't mean that other issues are insignificant. It means that we're bound together, not by those issues, but by the fact that Christ Jesus died to save sinners. Our primary unity is around the essential elements, essential, necessary elements of the gospel. Our unity is not primarily around a person's convictions on tax rates or voting district lines. Number 10, lastly, pray voting Christianly means praying earnestly for whoever does win and for those with whom you disagree. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, presidents, congressmen, governors, mayors, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Titus 3, remind them, I'm reminding you, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, Grace, to speak evil of no one. That's not the same thing as not pointing out things that are true, but to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle. And here's the line that I want you all to remember, please, and to show perfect courtesy to all people. It's not hard to see that much of that is almost entirely absent from the political culture of today. Here's an important distinction that I want to make you aware of if you're not already aware of this. There's a difference between civics and politics, where civics today seems to be almost entirely choked out by politics. For us Christians, these passages and others say that civility and political disagreements are not mutually exclusive. God calls us to respect and pray for the office, even if we struggle with the person who holds it and for those who advocate for that person. Likewise, God calls us to listen carefully and lovingly to our neighbor, even to the ones who disagree, to treat them with perfect courtesy wherever possible. Grace, here's a banner I want to place over all of this for all of us. May we stand out as a church, not only for our positions, but also for the way that we respond to those who see things differently, inside and outside of the church. Voting as a Christian means God's word is your guide, God's glory is your goal. Remembering your true king and kingdom. Voting as a Christian means understanding the purpose and authority of government. It means voting. It means voting for the greater good, the greatest good. Doing candidate and issue triage. Voting as a Christian means not putting your hope in the outcome of the election. It means making room for different conclusions among Christians. And it means praying earnestly for whoever wins and those with whom you disagree. Grace, let us all turn from our sin, and in these areas or any others, and look to Jesus. Let us give ourselves to all that God has called us to in this visible kingdom, even as we acknowledge that in Christ, our true citizenship is in heaven. Let us cry, Maranatha, come, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.